prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth, and in anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. With his own spear, you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come upon the nations invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments.
Thank you for reading, Debbie. It's a joy to be with you again this morning, continue our study through Habakkuk. Well, let's be honest. It's hard to rejoice in suffering. You know, lately there's been a lot of bad news, you know, over the last couple of months. Lots of challenging things have happened. The virus has continued to impact the whole world. Many people are sick. Some have died. Many of us have had to cancel our travel plans. We can't see our loved ones. Because wave after wave of bad news comes, I think there can be a temptation to just throw in the towel of having any kind of joyful life. I think we can give up thinking that it's possible to have joy in suffering. Our text today does deal with this question. Is it possible to have joy in suffering? Is it possible to rejoice knowing that suffering is on the way? It's going to happen in the future. Well, even though we do struggle at times to be joyful people, you know, the Bible is very clear. The Bible says that we can be joyful people in our suffering. And God's word is filled with examples of Christians who testify to this. If you think of the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians from a Roman prison, said this, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice." The other apostles in the book of Acts were brought before the Jewish leadership, and they were beaten. And that they said that they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. You know, thinking back to our series in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, the Hebrew Christians, you know, rejoiced in the plundering of their goods, knowing that they had a better inheritance in heaven. So the answer is yes. We can have joy in God in our suffering. Even though we lose everything, we can still rejoice in God. And that's what we see in the life of Habakkuk in our text today. Christians can rejoice in their sufferings because God is Savior and He is working all things together for their good. Let's go ahead and review where we've been. If you think back to Habakkuk chapter 1, you know, Habakkuk begins this story by complaining to God. He's complaining to God because Israel is living in sin, and he thinks that God isn't doing anything about it. Well, then God responds to Habakkuk by saying, "Habakkuk, I do see what's happening, and I am going to do something about it. I'm going to raise up the Babylonians to bring punishment and discipline upon my people." Well, Habakkuk can't handle God's answer. He doesn't like that. He basically complains again to God and says, "God, how can you be just? How can you be righteous and yet use the wicked Babylonians for your purposes?" Well, then God responds by saying that even though He's going to use Babylon for His purposes, they will not escape the judgment of their sins. All are going to have to appear before the judgment seat of God. And so we come to chapter 3. Habakkuk is now going to respond again to the Lord. Habakkuk is going to respond in prayer. He has been changed. He now sees things from God's view, and now he responds to God in prayer. In verse 1 says, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth." Now, Shigionoth is most likely a musical term. It's also used in the Psalms. It probably was a musical directive of some kind. It probably referred to the style of music that was supposed to accompany this prayer. There's other musical directions as well. In chapter 3, if you look down at verse 19, there are instructions to the choir master. And so the point is that even though this is a prayer from Habakkuk to the Lord, this chapter was intended to be sung and used in Israel's corporate worship. So what does Habakkuk pray? What is he praying to God about? Well, Habakkuk has said that he's heard of God's fame and His deeds. He has heard of what God is going to do to Israel and to Babylon. He knows there's going to be much destruction, but he wants God to bring life. He wants God to bring revival. He wants God to show mercy. That's what we see in the last part of verse 2. In the last line of verse 2, he says, "In wrath, remember mercy." You know, Israel is going to be judged. Israel is going to be disciplined. But they are still God's people. And Habakkuk knows this. He wants God to show mercy on them. There's going to be despair. There's going to be loss. There's going to be death. There's going to be economic catastrophe. But God is saying, "Lord, once you've punished, bring life. Once you've punished, bring life. Out of the ashes, do something new." Habakkuk longs for them to experience God's mercy and favor. He does not delight in any way to see their downfall. You know, I think Habakkuk's attitude towards God's people really is instructive as the way we think about other Christians and other churches. Other Christians and churches that genuinely believe in the gospel, they are our friends. You know, we are all on the same team. I think back to last week, the unity service that we had with other evangelical churches here in Hong Kong. It's a really good reminder that there's other great brothers and sisters in Christ in Hong Kong, other great churches that are faithfully following Christ. And we rejoice with other churches when good things happen to them. And we weep with them as well when they go through challenges. You know, there should be no room in our hearts to delight in the downfall of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We shouldn't be trying to condemn others or promote our own brand when other Christians fall. Instead, we weep. You know, we long for God to show mercy on them. Maybe some of you have heard of a pastor in the U.S., an author in the U.S. His name is Joshua Harris. Well, last year, after many years in the ministry, he left his wife and turned away from the faith. It was quite devastating. He had been struggling for several years and seemed to be drifting away. But after that event, to my knowledge, there wasn't much finger-pointing or mudslinging. There wasn't a lot of, see, I told you so about him. Instead, I was quite encouraged to see many other well-known pastors openly express their sorrow, openly express their desire for Joshua to come back to the Lord. And they were openly expressing their desire for God to show mercy on him. You know, we should be wanting God to bring revival and life to any of God's people who fall into sin. We should not be rejoicing in the downfall of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we should also want God's mercy to be extended even to his enemies. You know, when I think of Babylon, I can't help but think of Nebuchadnezzar, the ruler of Babylon. If you look into the story of Daniel, you see he is mentioned many times in many of the things he did. And he was a very prideful king. He even made an image of gold and required everyone to bow down to it. This is the same Nebuchadnezzar who would destroy the temple, who would destroy Jerusalem. So he was a very ruthless person. Now, God would discipline Nebuchadnezzar severely. Nebuchadnezzar would lose his mind and go insane. You can read about this in Daniel chapter 4. But God actually showed mercy on him as well. You know, after this time of humbling, Nebuchadnezzar would even come to honor and glorify God. Again, you can look at that story in Daniel chapter 4. You know, God has mercy even on the most evil of people. God has mercy even on the most wicked of rulers. And we should be praying that the rulers of this world would come to experience the mercy of God. God is able to do this. You know, we have to remember the example of the Lord himself. The Lord, when he was on the cross, he prayed to the Father, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." God has had mercy on us, and we should long for God to have mercy, even on his enemies. You know, think about what hard person has God put into your life, whether a believer or a non-believer, that you can pray to God for him to show mercy upon them. Remember, there but for the grace of God go I. Well, let's move on to the next section. The next section is Habakkuk remembers. We see this in verses 3 through 15. You know, Habakkuk remembers God's mercy to his people. He meditates on God's past acts of saving his people and defeating his enemies. You know, Habakkuk knows because God has saved his people in the past, he's going to be faithful to save them in the future. These verses are really a collage of a bunch of different stories that are all running together in Habakkuk's mind. They're kind of confusing to figure out exactly what is happening when we read through these verses. And that's just because they're a combination of several stories that seem to all be running together. It's kind of like a Zoom call or a virtual choir where you see all the different people at the same time. They're all talking, they're all singing, their voices are all blending together at times. And so Habakkuk remembers God's mighty acts. It's all running together. And they're all telling a story of God's saving work for his people. In verse 3, it says that God came from Teman and Mount Paran. These are areas most likely located in southern Israel that bordered Sinai. Habakkuk's recalling how God came out of Sinai and where he met with Moses to deliver his people. Verse 8 says, "Were you angry with the rivers, Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode your horses and your chariots to victory?" You know, Habakkuk is picturing the exodus of Israel and the defeat of Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea and brought his people out from the hand of Pharaoh. He's also remembering how God caused the Jordan River's waters to part so that Israel could go safely into the Promised Land. And if you look at verse 11, Habakkuk says that the sun and the moon stood still in the heavens. This is probably referring to Joshua's defeat of his enemies during the conquest. You know, God caused the sun to stand still so that Israel could defeat their enemies. And so again, Habakkuk remembers how throughout Israel's history, God has acted on behalf of his people. God has done many things to save his people. He saved them in the past, and he'll do it again in the future. The mountains, the rivers, the oceans, the sun, you know, all of these things are at God's disposal to be used to deliver and save his people. You know, one of the best ways to keep from falling into despair is really to remember what God has done for his people in the past. You know, this is really why reading God's word is so important for our faith. We are reminded when we read. We are to read God's word. And with these stories that I mentioned, things really looked bleak for God's people. You know, Israel was pushed all the way to the edge of the Red Sea. It looked really bad for them. But then God intervened. You know, we need to regularly read how God has worked to help his people. And this will encourage us. You know, we want to be people of the book. We want to be people of the Bible. We want to immerse ourselves in it every single day, particularly in hard times, morning and evening, and even in the middle of the afternoon. You know, it's a good thing to put God's word before our eyes. This will help us. This will help us and be encouraged as we try to trust in the Lord. We want God's word to naturally become woven in to who we are. Charles Spurgeon, who was a pastor in England in the 1800s, said this about John Bunyan, a Puritan writer and author of The Pilgrim's Progress. He said this, "I would quote John Bunyan as an instance of what I mean. Read anything of his, and you will see that it is almost like the reading of the Bible itself. He had read it till his very soul was saturated with Scripture, and though his writings are charmingly full of poetry, yet he cannot give us his Pilgrim's Progress, that sweetest of all prose poems, without continually making us feel and say, 'Why, this man is a living Bible. Prick him anywhere. His blood is biblean. The very essence of the Bible flows from him. He cannot speak without quoting a text, for his very soul is full of the word of God. I commend his example to you, beloved.'" You know, we want to bleed Bible. We want to be so immersed into God's word that we are easily able to remember how God has been faithful to save and help his people in trial. Well, let's look at how Habakkuk concludes his prayer. Habakkuk rejoices. We see this is in verses 16 through 19. So in verse 16, we do see that Habakkuk stands in awe of God's judgment. His body shakes and trembles. He knows what is coming, and he recognizes that this is going to be very hard. Verse 17, you know, he recognizes that there's going to be great loss. And it's important to recognize that this destruction in verse 17 has not yet happened. At this point, when Habakkuk's writing, the people of Israel are still eating and drinking and being merry. They're still living in sin. Habakkuk is looking to the future in describing what is going to happen. Things are going to get a lot worse before they get better. there's going to be complete economic devastation. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, the figs, the grapes, the olives, these represent the best of the land. Certainly, the Israelites would have used them for themselves, but they also would have sold them to make money. The second half of verse 17 says, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. The food, the sheep, the cattle, these would have been the daily necessities that the Israelites had. They needed these to survive. And all of them are going to be wiped away when the Babylonians come. The Babylonians are going to come and they're going to pillage the land and the fields. Israel is not going to have any food to sell. They're going to struggle to have food to eat. There's going to be complete economic devastation. This is going to be worse than any kind of recession. It's going to be worse than any kind of depression. It's going to be like a war zone. You know, think of Syria or think of different countries that have experienced war. Think of the images that come out of those countries. This is what it's going to be like for Israel. There's going to be nothing left. But all is not lost. You know, Habakkuk will not be without joy. Though he loses everything, he will rejoice. Look at verse 18. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. You know, God's people are able to rejoice even when they lose everything. That's what we see here with Habakkuk. It doesn't mean that there's not going to be sadness, but it doesn't end there. He's not going to let the clouds of despair settle in on his soul like a thick fog. He's going to be joyful. He resolves to be joyful. You know, the world looks at hardships, looks at challenges like this crisis we're going through, and says, you know, you just got to get through it. You just got to grit your teeth. You just got to suck it up. Stop your complaining and just go do your duty. Well, Christians, we would agree that we do need to endure. We do need to persevere. We do need to do our duty. But the Bible calls us to such a higher experience. We just don't get through suffering. We rejoice in suffering. And that's really what distinguishes us from the world, is that Christians have a completely different response to suffering. We are able to rejoice. We can rejoice during suffering because we know that God is our Savior. You know, our biggest need has been taken care of by the Lord. And that's the forgiveness of sins. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you believe in Christ, if God is your Savior, rejoice. The biggest need that you have has been met in God, and that's the forgiveness of your sins. We can rejoice in our suffering also because we know that God is wise. And that he only leads us into trials that are ultimately for our benefit. And we can rejoice in God because we know that he is with us. We are never alone, regardless of how bad the suffering is. We really can't experience joy in suffering. There is a Scottish missionary from the 1800s by the name of John Patton. John Patton was a missionary to the New Hebrides Islands. That's current-day Vanuatu in the South Pacific. He was a missionary there for many decades. He lost his wife. He lost a child. And he was constantly under threat of attack of the natives. But he knew that he wasn't alone. Even in the midst of all of this suffering, he was able to experience joy, even in the most harsh conditions. One time, hundreds of natives were surrounding him to try to take his life. And he records his experience of God and what he felt in his autobiography. He says this, I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches, as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me. and speak more soothingly in my soul than when by the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus, alone yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. You know, the history of the church is filled with stories of Christians who have had real suffering, but were able to enjoy God in the midst of it. So we need to resolve to be joyful Christians. This doesn't mean that joy is easily experienced. We know that when we wake up in the morning, we are bombarded with hundreds of thoughts that seek to want to rob our joy. But Habakkuk, we need to resolve to fight for joy. It's essential that we fight for it and not allow despair to have the final word on our souls. Some of you are familiar with George Mueller. He was a pastor and orphanage director in England in the 1800s. And he said this: "The first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day is to have my soul happy in God." So what this means is that every day when we wake up, one of the first things we should be doing is go to the Lord and say, "God, help me. Help me to rejoice in you, regardless of whatever I face throughout today. Help me to remember that you are my Savior and that you're working all things together for good. Help me to know and to experience joy in you." Now, certainly this is going to be difficult at times. We are going to have trials. But it is our duty not just to get by when hard things come into our lives. We are to rejoice during the trials that we face. And I think we can really take comfort by looking at Habakkuk's life. If you think back to chapter 1, remember Habakkuk, he began by complaining to the Lord. He began by complaining. And here in chapter 3, he ends with joy. He went from complaint to joy. He went from being disturbed to having peace. And as we think about our own lives, I think Habakkuk's example is really a great encouragement for us. God can transform and change our souls so that we become joyful people. And his journey to joy really gives us hope that what God did in his life, he can do in our lives as well. I want to end by reading a poem that I heard recently in a sermon. The pastor who read it had been diagnosed with cancer. He only had a couple of months left to live, but he had resolved that in the last couple months of his life that he was going to be joyful. And he was joyfully serving the Lord even to the end. And we really constantly need to be reminded that God is good and he's working all things together for our good. This poem is called "The Weaver." "My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors he worketh steadily. Oft times he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly shall God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned." You know, let's pray that God would help us to rejoice in this present trial and that he would make us more and more like Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the story of Habakkuk. But we thank you for how you worked in his life to take him from complaint to joy. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be joyful people in the midst of this trial. Help us to become more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name.